Well, this morning we are going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 9. You can find our passage beginning on page 231 in the Pew Bible. I'll be bringing up the text on the screen. I'll be using the English Standard Version. I'll be reading the entire chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 9. Hear the word of the Lord. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shelishah. But they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. And they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in the city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone. There is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer," for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They said, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has just come now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the land of the from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come up to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" And Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. In the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who have been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when he came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he had passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May God bless it to his people. So almost all who profess to be Christians believe in some form of providence, which is simply the word that means that God is governing the world. There are debates within Christian circles as to what degree God providentially is at work in the world. Now, as Reformed Presbyterians, we believe that God governs all things for his glory and for the ultimate good of his people. Now, that's all well and good to confess on Sunday, but what about when we are faced with confusing and frustrating circumstances, even tragic circumstances? The reality is, and in our experience, we tend to evaluate providence practically based upon our own ability to comprehend world events as well as the significance of the circumstances in our own lives. It's the answers that we come up with when we ask the question, why did this happen? But we are a people with limitations. And oftentimes, when people fail to comprehend the providential purpose in a particular thing, when they can't put a nice providential bow as to why this thing happened, it's usually something we don't like, usually something that is painful. We may well just assume that there is no purpose in at least these events. Maybe God just, you know, he's purposeful in other events or with other people, but just not me, or maybe not this thing. But we believe in a God who spoke the world into being, whose being itself, whose own being, permeates all of creation, whose will sustains the existence of all that is and all that will be. The God who is bringing all history toward his good and glorious end in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, this text highlights how God's providence actually works in our experience in ways that I think will surprise and encourage us. And so we're going to consider 3 points with respect to providence this morning. And that is, first, we will consider the process of providence, second, pattern of providence, and finally, to maintain the required alliteration of P's, the perspicuity of providence. And I will define that word later. First, the process of God's providence in verses 1 through 10. We do well to note that the main character in the story, which the author delves deep into the detail on, Saul, throughout the whole thing, has no clue what's going on, right? And so, but what we learn through Saul's experience is that in the process of God's providence, we find that providence majors in the mundane. God's providence majors in the mundane. Miracles are certainly an aspect of God's providence. This morning in Sunday school with the youth, we were talking about if you want to understand God's decrees, God's plans for all of the universe, well, you just need to understand that all of it occurs within two big buckets: creation and providence. Through creation and providence, you summarize all of existence, right? Where everything came from, you know, Genesis 1 through 2, and then Genesis 3 through the end of Revelation, providence. Right? There we go. We just summarized the Bible. All right? You're welcome. So, but miracles are part of providence. But as we know, we call them miracles because they don't happen that often. Right? And they are not the most common means that God uses. So how does the God of providence work? Well, we have an example right here. Notice in verse 16, God says to Samuel, be on the lookout, because tomorrow I'm going to send you a guy who is going to be the ruler and deliverer of his people. Well, now we need to ask ourselves, how in the world does God actually send Saul to Samuel? Does he teleport him? Is it beam me up, Scotty? Right? Does he send a fiery chariot to convey him one place to the other? Is he transported by the Spirit in like the visions of Ezekiel? Does he send a guiding light? Does he send a star? Does he send an angel? Does he do a burning bush? Does he send a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire? No, the family donkeys get lost. That's what happens. It's like, again?
So what do you do when the donkeys get lost? Because they do. Now, you know, we're not ancient people, but they represent a significant financial investment. We don't know how many donkeys, because we've read the Bible a lot. We always assume three, right? It says kings who visited Jesus. Well, it must have been three of them. Why? Because we like threes, all right? It's like, well, it doesn't say three. It's just at least two. So at least two donkeys are lost. They belong to the family. They represent a significant financial investment for the family. And so Saul's got to go track them down. And so what do you do? Well, Kish, the father, he goes, oh, I'm going to send my tall, strapping young lad to go track down the donkeys. Go take a servant and go find them. And so what does Saul and his servant do when they go to look for the donkeys? Well, they don't find them. And they end up just wandering around. And if you trace the route that they took, they wander for about 50, 60 miles. Right? You were frustrated when you couldn't find your keys this week, right? But God was using Saul's frustrated search for his family donkeys to accomplish something that Saul didn't dare to dream. And this raises an important point regarding God's providence, which is that not only that providence majors in the mundane, but that providence conveys meaning to what seems meaningless. I got a typo on the slide there, but we are reminded of the words of the wisdom in the book of Proverbs, the Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. He doesn't say it's bad. He doesn't say don't plan. We're like, I'm just going to walk out the door with no plans, and the Lord will just... No, he said, no, it's natural. You plan your way, but understand, it's the Lord who establishes your steps. Right? Proverbs 20:24, a man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Makes sense of why James says in his letter, you know, don't say, we're going to go here, go there. Say, if the Lord wills, I will do this, I will do that. It's not a magic formula saying, make sure you say the magic words before you leave, or else God will hit you with a lightning bolt, or he'll frustrate your travel plans. You'll just make your vacation terrible. Like, no, it's recognizing that God is sovereign. I make my plan, but it's if the Lord wills, this is what will happen. Have that understanding in our very hearts, whether or not we say it in our words. And so we get up. Every day we go about our lives and make all kinds of decisions without any consideration of the grand scheme of it all. And why? Because we cannot comprehend such things. They seem actually kind of absurd to us to think, oh, well, you know, what I ate for breakfast this morning has part of the grand plan of God. It's like, well, yeah, no, it's not. I'm not saying everything is equally important. But, you know, it's like, give you an example. So right now, my lovely 2007 Honda Accord is sitting in my driveway, and I haven't driven it for a while. And I've driven it for a while because there's something wrong underneath that's like something got busted, and so it's just like there's whatever that thing is that covers up the thing. I'm such a gearhead. The thing that covers up the thing underneath, right? Mechanics love me. It's like, just the thing. So it makes a noise. So... But it's dragging, and so it needs to be replaced. I haven't had time to look at it. Now, why did that happen? I don't know why it happened, but the Lord knows. And do I think it's some major thing? Well, I have no idea. It's above my pay grade, right? But I know it's not completely purposeless. I've actually had some travails with that car lately. All right, I accidentally was playing basketball with Boaz right before we moved. He had a little MP3 player that he was using, and I had my keys. And so we very wisely set those things on the back bumper of my black car, which my wife and daughter took to Jackson promptly the next morning, in which Boaz and I had left those items on the bumper. And so, you know, here I was doing my version of Saul's search, walking in the middle of summer, walking up and down the streets of my neighborhood. You know, people driving by thinking I'm insane. All right, but it was a fruitless search, we will say. So it only cost me $300 to get two keys made. So But why did that happen? I don't know, right? I don't know. But the Lord does. But think about a very familiar story, the birth of Jesus. You know, you read the Gospel of Luke. It begins not with any Christian. It begins with Caesar Augustus, right? Did Caesar Augustus even think for a millisecond how he was fulfilling the purpose of God when he was calling for a census throughout the land? Did Joseph and Mary think that they were fulfilling prophecy by having to go late in her third trimester on a donkey to Bethlehem? When I think of Mary, I always think of my wife when we were driving to Carthage down to Flowood, and when she was pregnant with Abby, and they were working on that stretch of road. And, you know, for some reason, they're like at the planning board. They're like, okay, we're going to work on it, but we're just going to work on this section and then this section and this section. So that way when people drive on it, they can constantly go, gush, gush, gush. And you know what you want is you want your 8 to 9 month pregnant wife. Everyone you're driving down, you're just like, it's coming. I'm sorry, sweetie. You just, you know, like that's, yeah, that was joyful. So, like, that's what, but I think of, what about Mary traveling on a donkey for what, 40, 45 miles, something like that? Poor Mary. She was like, this is prophecy. It's prophecy. Caesar just wanted to collect accurate taxes. Joseph, Mary had certainly had more context to what was going on with them through angelic revelations. But really, they were just trying not to get on the bad side of the IRS of the ancient Near East. All right? Even Mary and Joseph weren't given all the specific context that the son was to be born of Mary in the exact place and time. They didn't know all that stuff. Even with miracles, there's not that much information that's revealed. So what does this all mean? Well, it means that the census Caesar did had meaning that he didn't intend, that he didn't realize. It means the uncomfortable travel for Mary to Bethlehem had significance and meaning. It means that the fruitless search for the family donkeys has meaning. But we need to understand that the reality of God's providence teaches us that every moment of our lives has meaning, even if we can't comprehend what it is. It doesn't mean that every moment of our lives is filled with the deepest cosmic importance or something silly or absurd. But it means that even if you don't understand it right now, your life has meaning. Today has meaning. If you feel like Saul, frustrated after a 60-mile pointless search for the family donkeys, you need to know that that search has meaning, even if you don't comprehend it. And so this week, I started back to work after 3 weeks off, and I was going to take the van, and so I was getting in the van, and the van was unlocked, but my arms were full. I did that thing where you go to the car full with your arms, and then you go and you realize the car was once that was unlocked is now locked for some reason, and the keys are in the worst possible pocket, right? And so now being a wise and patient person, I could have just set the things down gently and pulled the keys out, but I was like, no, I'm gonna get the keys. And as I'm trying to do stuff like that, all of a sudden the things are, it starts to go like falling off and stuff, and finally I just go, you know, and then I just said out loud, not gonna make a fool out of me. Realizing that I'm pretty sure my neighbors across the street think of like, he's insane. He's lost. He's nuts. And I was just like, I'm like, who am I talking to? Unlock the car, begin picking up my things, aggressively putting in the car. And by the time I get in the car, I feel like an idiot, right? I feel rather foolish. Who am I yelling at? Who am I talking to? What was the point of that? I'm the pastor trying to go to church so I can write sermons. Now, God used that pointless moment to help me realize the ugliness of my heart, the fact that I was anxious about being off for 3 weeks and feeling a bit overwhelmed about everything. But there are plenty of other times where we'll go through frustrating things where we won't even get that much significance revealed. And we just have no idea why this happened. C.S. Lewis famously said, like you have your day, but everybody keeps interrupting your day. Everybody keeps inconveniencing your day. And this day, and your day's just not happening. He's like, no, 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 actually, all that stuff with all the interruptions, all that stuff like that, all that frustrating stuff, that's your day, right? The illusion is what you're demanding God give you. You're like, God, this is what I said was the day. And it's like, that wasn't the plan, all right? That wasn't the plan.
But when it comes to God's providence, we need to remember God majors in the mundane.
But because he does, it means there's no portion, no moment of our lives that is ever utterly meaningless. It means there's no meaningless suffering or grief in the Christian life. There are no meaningless periods of time in our lives, whether we're on vacation, whether we're tired, or whether we feel stuck in the dead-end job.
Because of God, our lives are imbued with meaning on a grand scale as God weaves our stories in his grand story of his glory and his goodness to us. And so the process of providence focuses on the mundane. But we also see in verses 11 through 21 the purposeful pattern of God's providence.
Saul and he does this because, and the purpose aspect of it, he is very clear. God's providence brings forth the salvation of his people. Saul and his servant locate Samuel with the help of some young women that were drawing water outside of the town. And we find out that Samuel has been, apart from his work as a judge and a prophet, a seer, as he's identified, also undertakes some priestly functions as he blesses and does some priestly work as well with the ritual sacrifices. But it's here in verses 15 to 17 that we find out the real purpose behind the search for the lost donkeys. Saul is to become the prince, the king of the people of God. And what will his work be as the prince or the king of the people of God? Well, he says he will save God's people from the hand of their enemies. And note the reason that God gives for it. Think about the fact of that Israel has been idolatrous and foolish and followed after other gods. They don't really have a sterling record at this point. Most recently, they rejected God's immediate kingship over them, demanding a king for themselves so that they can be like the other pagan nations around them. And what is shocking is that God gives them what they want. Now, if we read the story and we know that what's going to go down with Saul, and we know things are not going to be all great under Saul, so we might be convinced that the only reason that God gives them what they want, he gives them a king, is to teach them a lesson. Be careful what you ask for. And that's part of it. That is part of it. But what is the reason he gives in verse 16? He says, I, the Lord, have seen my people. I have seen their suffering. Their pain cries have come to my ears. In short, the Lord has had compassion for his people. And that should be a great encouragement to us. Del Ralph Davis, pastor scholar, writes, Israel's rejection does not paralyze the Lord's providence. Although the Lord sees Israel's idolatry in her cry for a king, he also hears her distress in her cry for relief. Israel's stupidity cannot wither the Lord's compassions. What an important word for the church today. God is not compassionate towards us because we are lovely or because we have the most sound theology. He loves us because he is gracious and loving towards his covenant people, because he has determined to set his love upon us. How often in the Gospels did Christ look out to the people and have compassion on them, not because they were strong, but because they were weak and they needed a shepherd. How he showed his compassion to those who despised him while he was on the cross. How he showed his compassion to Peter, who had rejected him. My brothers and sisters, How in our own sinful stupidity has God shown his compassion toward us? When we have just lost it on someone that we should have been loving towards or forgiving towards. When we have just gone full in on our sin. And God has yet shown compassion and kindness and mercy when we came to our senses. The providence of God is to manifest the glory of God in his mercy to a sinful people who are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. The ultimate purpose of God's providence is his glory in our salvation. We also note that providence makes use of humble servants. Samuel lets Saul know that the donkeys have been found. Mission accomplished. You didn't have to leave your house. And then he says in verse 21, basically, why should you worry about some donkeys when the best of Israel is available to you and your father? When the best of everything in Israel belongs to you anyway. It's the kind of thing you would say to a king. But Saul is not a king. His father's not a king, so he's thoroughly confused. Saul describes himself accurately, saying he's a nobody from a nobody family from a nobody tribe. So why do you talk to me like I'm a king? And Samuel doesn't really answer him. This doesn't surprise the Christian, because we know from our scriptures and from our own lives that God loves to use the weak and the helpless to accomplish his purposes. He does so to show his power and to encourage his people, to ensure that those who are his have no cause to boast, even though we might from time to time. The Apostle Paul said this explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. He says that God chose what is foolish and weak and low and despised in the world to shame the wise and the strong. He did this so that no one could boast in their own pride, in their own ability, in their own intelligence or strength or might or wealth. He did it so that we would be united to Jesus, who became to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He told Paul, no, three times, I will not take your thorn in the flesh from you. Why? Because you, Paul, need the reminder that in your weakness, I am enough. That my grace is sufficient for you. How do we need to remember that when we are crying out, why, Lord, why won't you take this from me? Why won't this change? Why won't this stop? He says, you need to know, remember, my grace is sufficient for you. Even if I never bring you out of this until you come into my presence, my grace is sufficient for you. Humble yourselves under his mighty hand, the Apostle Peter says, for in due time he shall lift you up. He will, even if it is in death. Now, before we leave this point, we should note that Saul, while humble, does carry the features of a king. He's handsome and he's tall. Yet he doesn't know who Samuel is for some reason, even though Samuel is the most famous person in Israel. We were told that earlier in the book of Samuel. Saul's external features, but his spiritual ignorance come into play later after he is king, because in the end, Saul is a tragic figure. As one Jewish scholar wrote, quote, Saul's entire story until the night before his death on the battlefield is a story about the futile quest for knowledge of an inveterately ignorant man. Ouch. But for the time being, Saul will be anointed king. We'll look at that next week. And he will deliver Israel from her enemies. But we must know that the purposeful pattern of God's providence is to ultimately bring about the salvation of his people through humble servants. And there is none more humble than Jesus Christ. This brings us to our final point. As we consider the perspicuity of God's providence in verses 22 to 27. Perspicuity is a fancy word. It's one of those words that you should learn because it's fun to say. You got to practice it because you want to move that S to a later part of the word. But it's okay because nobody else knows it, so they won't know. So, perspicuity simply means clarity being addressed. Usually in the Christian context, we talk about the perspicuity of Scripture, meaning that while not everything in the Bible's like clear, like easily understood, not everything in the Bible's easily understood, even Peter says, you know, some stuff Paul writes kind of hard, right? That, you know, it's like, I love that's a Holy Spirit inspired scripture. Paul's hard. You're like, yes, thank you. But what it needs to be known for the purpose of salvation is readily available, readily understood, such that even a young child can comprehend it. That is the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. It simply means clarity. That which can be understood. And so understanding providence, which is what I mean by the perspicuity of God's providence, understanding providence requires the Word of God. Understanding providence requires the Word of God. Samuel invites the young and confused Saul, who still doesn't know what's going on, to the sacrificial meal. And there he gives Saul the portion reserved for the guest of honor, usually the priest. Saul eats the meal, and I am sure is honored by all that has happened. As he's leaving Samuel tells him to let the servant go on ahead so they can be alone, so he can make known to Saul the word of God. All that's happened, everything all the way leading up through the meal, has not made it clear to Saul what is going down. And so this highlights an important principle. We will not understand the purposes of God's providence without the word of God. We don't have the capacity to comprehend all the purposes of God's providence. Even if we have an idea of what God might have meant by this situation or this circumstance that we've been put in, it's hard to be sure. And all we can be certain of is that which we can interpret through applying the Word of God, which is God's special revelation, His clear revelation to us. All this stuff that Saul has been through is about to go through, it makes a lot of sense because of the Word of God, but it doesn't make any sense without Samuel explaining it to him. The Word of God explains God's providence to us. And so just think about how next Sunday, we're going to do the Lord's Supper. And our denomination requires, absolutely requires, our church, the elders, would be brought up on charges by the denomination if I don't preach a sermon when we do the Lord's Supper. Why? Because you need the Word of God to explain what is going on. If you just showed up, and I'm speaking another language, and we have here the table, and we just have the table, and we just hand it out, and then I just speak in another language, and you just take and you take the elements. Well, unless you've been instructed in the Word of God, what are you going to do? You're going to make up a story. You're going to try to figure out. You're going to do your best guess. You're going to really, context clues, blah blah blah, and all those things. Like, I'm going to do all those things, but we're going to. But you're not going to understand. That's why you need the Word of God. You need the gospel proclaimed. You need the Word of God to explain what the picture is, so that way you can take it and receive it by faith. And so that's why we preach the Word whenever we do the Lord's Supper. This is why I'm required to give words of explanation regarding the bread and the wine when we take the Lord's Supper. Because if we don't tell the story that Scripture tells, then we make up our own stories. And those stories usually don't involve sin and the need for grace. And so the Word of God also explains God's providence to us. And most importantly, Jesus Christ is the revelation of God's providence. God's purposeful pattern of salvation through humble servants is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. In Him we are united, such that all our sufferings and tears are never wasted, but they will rather yield a harvest of joy in the kingdom of God. For by the cross, Jesus has put to death the sin of His people. He has taken the wrath we deserve and given us righteousness instead. Paul goes at length to talk about in his letters, Jesus is the mystery of the ages, now revealed in the gospel. And all of this that Jesus has done falls under the providence of God. God used the ordinary means of Romans and Jews to bring about the death of his beloved son. God used extraordinary means to bring Jesus into the world, to raise him from the dead, to work the miracles that he did in his ministry, and for him to ascend into heaven. But all of that also is providence. Jesus is the place, the locus, the focal point, where the purpose of providence is personified. What is God's purpose for you? What is God's plan for you? What are his designs for you? Look to Jesus, and there's your answer. In him we find a Savior powerful and sufficient to help us in our weakness and to redeem us from our sins. In him we find a shepherd who refreshes our souls, who gives us peace, one whom we always will find gentle and lowly, ready to receive us. And so you and I will certainly not understand all of God's purposes and details of his providence in our lives. But we can see here that God's providence majors in the mundane, and as such, it reveals a deeper significance to our lives than we thought possible. We see that God's providence works salvation for us through the humility of his servants, most ultimately in Jesus Christ. And we see that we understand God's providence through his word, but most clearly in the word made flesh, his son, Jesus Christ. And since this is what providence is, we can trust our God even if we don't know why the particular things going on in our lives are going on. We can know for certain and confess with all the saints that God is working together for good. All the things that are going on in ourselves and in the world, he is working all things for the good of those who love him and for those who are called according to his purpose in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have that faithful Savior. We have that glorious King who governs all the world, who is reigning presently, even over the nations that are in conflict and in potential conflict with one another. Lord, even over our lives, which are often a chaotic mess. Father, we pray that we would take a great comfort from your providential care and purpose in our lives, in the life of your church. We pray, Lord, that we would be strengthened in your loving grace, and that we would all the more make use of the means of grace that you have given to us in prayer, in your word, in the sacraments, in the fellowshipping with God's people week after week. Lord, may you be glorified in our midst as you lift our eyes to the heavens, where we are reminded once again from whence our help comes. So, Father, we pray that you would encourage us and strengthen our hearts and souls for whatever afflicting providence we may be enduring at the moment, for whatever confusion and frustration we may be in the midst of at the moment, that we may know that even if we don't understand, you do, and that you are good, that you love us, that you sent your blessed Son Jesus to die on his cross and to rise from the dead, and that your Spirit lives in us, administering to us, communicating the presence of Christ to us right this moment, and communicating our union with him such that we are with him presently. Father, we pray that you would bless us in such a way that we would look at our present circumstances and have hope that even goes beyond what is warranted as we look around us. Father, we pray that we would look at the future and not be filled with anxiety, but we would laugh like the woman does in Proverbs 31, because we know who our God is, and we know that you have called us to this moment, and that you are ordering our lives for your glory and for our good. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, let's stand now.